Grace, mercy, and peace to you, church. Thank you, Pastor, for allowing me to preach the gospel this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to that familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to start in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 8. First Corinthians 13, 1. If I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. Pray with me one more time. Fathers, I bow my head before you. I'm in weakness and fear and much trembling. I stand before a passage that has cut my own heart to pieces. And Father, I'm in great need of your Spirit's help to proclaim these truths rightly. Father, would you grant me breath one more time to preach this message for the glory of your great name, your glory alone, and for the good of your people. In Christ's name I ask. Amen. Well, I recently ran across a National Geographic article about an interesting little sea creature called a pufferfish. It turns out this little fish has some pretty fascinating and deadly characteristics. The article described the fish as a slow and clumsy swimmer, and because of that, its lone survival tactic is to swell up and turn itself into this nasty-looking, undigestible ball floating in the ocean. Their otherwise clumsiness in the way they swim made them overcompensate with a lot of air. Nat Geo goes on to report that this particular fish is over 1,000 times more lethal to ingest than any cyanide. It can kill 30 adults at once, and there is no known antidote. There's a certain part of the world where this highly toxic fish is considered a delicacy. The Japanese are known to risk it all for this deadly fish. The chefs who prepare such a meal have to undergo, I think, somewhat of 3 years of training to know how to cook the fish, know how to prepare it. They have to subject themselves to in-depth training, in-depth examination. Many Japanese who prepare this fish in their home end up dead. The dish is so toxic, I found this article that issued a citywide alert that certain portions of the fish were not handled properly, and people were shutting down restaurants, shutting down the preparation of the fish because it's so deadly. One bad cut of meat and a certain death for the customer. So the notoriety of this dish for the Japanese in their culture is just, to me, it doesn't make sense. They are cute little fish. They have bug eyes. Have flappy little fins, but when they're brought into the body, those who consume them run the risk, a very high risk, of certain death. To the Japanese culture, it makes complete sense to consider potential poison a delicacy. The Corinthian church, as I was thinking about this little pufferfish, is a lot like the Japanese. They had a weird and risky appetite to ingest and entertain things harmful to the body. There were pufferfish in their midst. What seemed like a humble yet clumsy bunch ended up swelling into a lethal, bug-eyed monster that poisoned many who came into contact with it. The Corinthians were puffed up. They were boasters. So that's our subject of the text this morning. I think we do well to pay attention. Our text is Love Does Not Boast. I'm going to try to handle the text in 4 points. First, we're going to talk about what is boasting. Secondly, what boasting indicates. Third, who boasting offends. And fourth, how boasting contradicts Christian love. What is boasting? What it indicates? Who it offends? And how it's completely contradictory to Christian love. So a little background about the church. I know I've preached a few times on this passage, but it is good to kind of cycle our minds back through who the Corinthians were. The church was richly blessed by God, materially and spiritually. Of all the churches mentioned in the New Testament, they seem to have the highest concentration of spiritual gifts. But they also had the most dirty laundry. Paul aired out their problems in public for all to see. And one of those problems was boasting. They were braggers. They had gifts. But it leaves you, as you read the epistle, it leaves you asking the question, did they have grace? They had gifts, but did they have grace? Boasting is mentioned 32 times in the two letters to the Corinthians, more than any book in the New Testament. 9 times in the first letter, 23 times in the second letter. In a church with a high concentration of spiritual gifts, we find the most concentrated confrontation of boasting. Paul was obviously after something in the heart of the church at Corinth. The Corinthians were urged to consider their calling, that not many of them were wise according to worldly standards, that God chose the weak to shame the strong. Well, why? So that no human being may boast. They were urged to not boast in certain men. They had a factious spirit about them. I'm of Paul. I am of Apollos. I'm of Christ. They were boasting in their knowledge, while all along letting a certain sexual immorality run rampant in the church. A sin that not even pagans would tolerate. Indeed, they saw the speck in the other man's eye and could not see the log in their own eye. They had to learn that true apostles, in comparison to the fakers all around them, surrender their rights to material provisions. Paul said he would rather die than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Preaching the gospel gave a true apostle no grounds to boast. Necessity, Paul says, was laid upon him. Well, the more immediate context of our passage is in connection with what we covered last time with envy and the arrogance that they displayed in their spiritual gifting. In the midst of a church of such a rich culture, such a rich gifting of the Spirit, their envy of one another, and as one theologian put it, an unbounded arrogance, had to be put in check. It had to be put in check. So Paul lays his cards on the table. He levels a charge and takes aim. I will come to you soon, he says, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God, he reminds them, does not consist in talk, but in power. It seems that Paul realized there was a great difference between faith resting in the frothy wisdom of men and faith resting in the power of God. Truly, the tongue is a small member, beloved, and it boasts of great, great things. So the solution to the Corinthian problem, and hopefully the solution to our problem of boasting, was the unfolding of the way of love. So that brings us to our first point. What is boasting in our text? Boasting is to heap praise on yourself, to behave as a, as the Greek says, a purporos, a braggart, a windbag. In the vernacular, it's to strut, to show off, to toot your own horn, to parade. For the younger generation, it's what it means to turn your swag on, to be flexing or to be flossing. For the older generation, that has nothing to do with dentistry. If we were to introduce a new character into Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, we would call this man Mr. Proudmouth, always putting himself forward to be seen by others. In the Old Testament, it's the word halal. It's where we get the word hallelujah, praise God. It means to praise or to glory in something. Scripture is plain that improper boasting is evil. James 4:16 makes it plain. Paul lists boasting among the vice list in Romans 1, right alongside haters of God and inventors of evil, sandwiched right there in the middle. It's amazing. Boasting is excluded. When we talk about justification by faith alone, Paul makes it completely plain. Boasting is excluded. If the father of the faith, Abraham, was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But what does Paul say? Not before God. Not before God. You know the passage? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Finish it. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. Boasting, oddly enough, was a distinguishing mark of false teachers. The Judaizers in Galatia were boasting in the fact that they had trapped many Christians with their arguments about circumcision. They were men who cared nothing about true religion, but only that they could add to their number and get them to receive circumcision to boast in their flesh, as Paul says. Jude later calls these sorts of men waterless clouds. So these are the bigger ideas about sinful boasting. To be a windbag, to glory in self, to boast in the flesh. But boasting has a subtle flavor as well. It's much more refined. If I could use a word, it's much more elegant than that. If someone other than yourself came to mind when I used the word windbag, I submit to you that boasting exists in you and me in a dangerous and unrecognized, or even more dangerously respectable way. We could say it's even overlooked by one another. Subtle sin is dangerous and costly, beloved. But it's even more costly when everyone around us finds it respectable. Undue exaggeration is boasting. Unconfessed sin is boasting. Unchecked confidence is boasting. Self-assertion, being overly fixed on cosmetic beauty, is boasting. An impulsive addiction to update your social media status is boasting. Presuming on the future, all of these flavors of boasting. What about this one as good Calvinist? Delighting in debate is boasting. But brother, you say, we're standing for the truth. We must thunder the old paths. We must defend the ancient doctrine. Don't you see? Someone is wrong on the internet. Well, that is true. But we must remember that truth bled on a cross when his disciples wanted to call down fire from heaven. We must have theological backbones of steel, but we must also have tongues of velvet. It just has to be that way. I could go on, flattery, an overbearing presence, defiance. All of these are subtle flavors of boasting. Boasting is, as Charles Hodge said, the desire to gain the applause of others. It is a glorying in self And we can all boast in very, very subtle ways. So that's what boasting is. But secondly, I want you to look at what boasting indicates. It indicates three things. First, boasting indicates a heart of pride. It indicates a heart of pride. Just to set the case before you plainly, when speaking of boasting, there is a grand wizard behind the curtain that we must all admit to and expose, and it's pride. Augustine said it best, pride changed angels into devils. Pride changed angels into devils. Pride makes atheists, not science. Psalm 10:4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. And all his thoughts are, there is no God. John Chrysostom called pride the mother of hell itself. It is a root sin. Pride is the internal self-evaluation of our own excellence. Pride doesn't measure itself in light of God's revelation. It measures itself in light of itself. It measures self with self. It says, self, you are excellent. I know, says self, the only one excellent. All sinful boasting issues from the heart of pride. And pride is ultimately a throne issue of the heart. Every sin issues from a throne of self-pride. Whoever sits on the throne of your heart, beloved, will dictate what kingdom you strive to build. And kingdoms are built with words. When we boast, we are exposing ourselves as, Calvin would say, idol factories, natural idolaters. And the only idol pride bows to? Self. A proud man is a self-worshipper. And when self is on the throne, sinful boasting is its decree. What does the Scripture say? It warns us all over the place. The Laodiceans boasted, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. They completely presumed about their situation. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. There's no greater irrationality in our minds, no more groundless display of pride than when a man boasts about the things of the future. We are rarely content with the present. We cannot change the past. So what does pride do? It projects its unfounded expectations into the future. And we boast as a result. I will go here and I will do this. Man's natural inclination to boast is part of the reason why the Lord taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come. He did this because otherwise we would never cease to build our own. We would never cease to build our own. That was the Corinthian problem at its bottom. Boasting was the fruit, but pride was the root. The church had forgotten whose kingdom it was, whose kingdom they were to strive to build. They had forgotten who was the king and who deserved glory alone. It was a richly, richly blessed church, but it was a proud church. And their boasting, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:6, was not good. True Christian love is free of proud boasting. So boasting indicates a heart of pride, but boasting also indicates a heart of vanity, a heart of vanity. Boasting comes from a proud heart that is from a self-worship. Vanity is a natural companion to pride. Vanity is not a synonym of pride, however. As I was thinking through this text, I asked my wife, what's the difference in pride and vanity? And most preachers sound some things off their wives to make sure they're thinking right. And she was like, they're synonyms. They're the same. But as I begin to dig in, they're not the same. Vanity is not a synonym for pride. If pride is the internal evaluation of self to measure self with self. Vanity is the external empty fantasy we paint for everyone around us. Pride says in the mind, I am the greatest. Vanity says, well, you should think I'm great too. Some people can be so vain that they require no audience. They have an audience of one. Vanity is a conscious, mindful superiority over others. And by that, it makes us overvalue temporal things. The very word itself in Scripture makes it plain how foolish we are to boast vainly. You remember the second son of Adam and Eve? What was his name? Avel. Breath. How short-lived was Abel? His name literally meant vanity. Beauty is vain. You know the proverb. Some of you probably have it on a coffee mug. Proverbs 31. Beloved, answer this question. What is your life? James says this, you are a mist. You appear for a little time, and then you vanish. Have we forgotten the proclamation of the preacher? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. All are from the dust, he exclaims, and to the dust all return. Listen to this. Vain boasting is an undue consideration and abuse of the weightiness of eternal things. It's an abuse of the weightiness of eternal things over against an unchecked joy and trust in earthly things. We elevate the earthly things, we diminish the eternal things. That's a heart of vanity. It's just a bad investment from the start, beloved. It's to invest in dirt. It's to sell your birthright for a pot of stew. It's to sell the eternal Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. How insane was Judas? He elevated the earthly and he diminished the spiritual. The businessman in me says vanity's net profit margin is always in the red. It's always in the red. The Corinthians had a heart of vanity. It's no wonder that Paul ends this section, this exposition of love, by stating that love never ends. His love is not vain. It's not fleeting. True Christian love is free from a heart of vanity. Because true Christian love is free from the corruption that boasting brings about. It's free from that temporal corruption that boasting brings about. Well, boasting indicates a heart of pride, it indicates a heart of vanity, but it also indicates a heart of insecurity. I want to be brief here, which is a meaningless preacher statement. People build walls to protect what they cherish, right? Build a wall, protect what you cherish. And people overcompensate for things they know they truly lack. Show me what you boast in, and I will show you what you lack. Could it be that we boast because we're really insecure? We do not want to risk people seeing us for who we really are, and we try to sell God who we think He ought to believe us to be. We don't want to risk people seeing us for who we really are. And we try to sell God some image of who we think He ought to believe us to be. Isn't it true that those relationships that are most precious to us are the ones in which we find ourselves most vulnerable? It's no wonder that boasting in the church causes division. We end up building walls between each other in the very place they are to be broken down in confession. We build walls between one another in the very place where they're to be broken down in confession. I would submit to you that boasting indicates a heart of insecurity. John says, I think plainly in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. And he's talking about the communion of the saints there. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Insecurity is the fear of being exposed. So we overcorrect and we boast. True Christian love is free of insecurity. It is cast out by love for one another. So boasting indicates a heart of pride. It indicates a heart of vanity and insecurity. But our third major point is, who does boasting offend? Who does boasting offend? Boasting offends three people. And the third you may be surprised about. Boasting, first and foremost, offends God. It's nothing more than the exaltation of man. It's robbery of God's glory. What could be a more offensive to the sun than for the moon to show up on the scene and boast of its own light? Its light is a refraction of the sun's very light. It has no light source. When we boast, we forget, Romans 11:36, from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. Paul asked the Corinthians this question, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Boasting offends God. When Moses began preparing the people of Israel to go in and possess the land, he began to trace Israel's history and God's faithfulness in bringing them to that point. Moses warns them not to let two things enter their heart. They must not begin to say in their heart that their own might and their strength had gotten them this wealth. And secondly, they must not begin to say in their heart that it's because of their own righteousness that they were brought into the land to possess it. If they did, Moses warns, God would resist them. Boasting is offensive to the one we call all sufficient. When we boast, we rob God of His glory. But boasting also offends our neighbor. Now, we ought to be the worst sinners we know, but boasting says otherwise. Boasting is offensive to our neighbor because it basically says, up with me and down with you. It is, by its very nature, to put down our neighbor, whether we're conscious of it or not. Boasting offends our neighbor because it implies contempt for him. It claims all dignity, respect, and honor for itself. But love honors its neighbor. Boasting kills sympathy and affection. If you're in a room full of proud people, you will find every heart in that room has absolutely no sympathy and affection for the other man. But love stoops to lift up and endures all things. The Corinthians were offending each other because they boasted of all sorts of things. Who was baptized by who? What a more baseless argument. Who had the superior spiritual gift? And so on. They showed complete disregard for others in the church because they turned their eyes inward on one another. Instead of studying their own sins and seeing their neighbor's graces, they studied their own graces and saw only their neighbor's sins. The scripture's plain. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Philippians 2:3. When we boast, beloved, we rob our neighbor of his honor. And what do? We tempt him to envy us. Isn't that the end goal? We tempt him to envy us. Don't you want to be like me? But thirdly, maybe you've not thought about this. Boasting offends God. Boasting offends our neighbor. But boasting, you end up offending yourself. When we boast, we rob ourselves of receiving any reward of good. You know the passage, Matthew 6:2. Think about it. When you give to the needy, what? Sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. What does Jesus say? Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Boasting is a self-inflicted wound. When we boast, we rob ourselves of receiving any reward. Truly, you have received your reward. Well, here's a quick way to tell whether or not you have a heart of a windbag. I like that word. Whether you have a heart of a windbag, whether you have a propensity to boast. Ask yourself this question. Have you ever been surprised, completely caught off guard by the praise of someone else for a good deed you have done? Have you ever been surprised, completely caught off guard by the praise of someone else for a good deed you've done? Has that ever happened to you? Complete surprise. Was praise so out of mind that it caught you off guard? Or was the praise, though not stated, somewhat expected in the back of your mind? When Jesus told us to not let our left hand know what our right hand is doing when giving to the poor, he meant to say that we should be so far from showing off our good deeds to others that we should not even think on it in ourselves. We may be on the lookout to hide our good deeds from others, but we must go further. Are you hiding them even from yourself? Beloved, this is the paradox of the Christian life. The spirit of a man must keep secrets from his very own flesh. I think that's what Jesus is meaning there. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. If you're tempted to be a windbag, you must not let that happen. Hide those things even from yourself. Well, fourth in our major head, how boasting is contrary to Christian love. Boasting contradicts Christ-like love because Christ-like love, at its root, is humility. Christ-like love is humility. Show me a Christ-like love, and I will show you a spirit of humility. Humility is the kryptonite of boasting. If the strength and the subtlety of our boasting are to be sapped of their pervasive influence, we must know true Christian humility. But there's a danger. Do we really know true humility when we see it? Do we know it when we see it? True humility. I'll give you a few things that it's not, okay? Humility is not being humbled. A person may be poor and they can be prideful. He may have a humble bank account, a humble house, and a humble meal, and a completely proud heart. We cannot confuse humility with humble circumstances. A humble man complains about his heart, not his bank account. A humble man's heart is lower than any humble earthly condition he may ever encounter. He complains of his heart, not his circumstance. But humility is not a melancholy spirit either. Some people just have a natural melancholy spirit. Their eyes turn in on themselves with almost an undue introspection. They're very introspective people. But melancholy is a counterfeit humility. A melancholy spirit, really, at the end of the day, is proud that they're not proud. I'm proud that I'm not proud. It's to behave like Eeyore as he looks behind him and says, well, it's not much of a tail, but I'm sort of attached to it. Humility is not a melancholy spirit. But also, humility is not outward religious conformity. King Ahab put on sackcloth. The Pope, he prays. And many live a plain life of touch not, taste not, handle not. Millions of others on this very day attend worship just to be socially respectable, all without an ounce of true godly humility. There are many who say, glory to God, amen, brother, who when you ask them how they're doing, say, better than I deserve, and they don't mean a word of it. Their hearts are far from God. It's a veneer. It's a cheap paint slathered over a heart of pride. So it's not being humbled. It's not a melancholy spirit like Eeyore. It's not outward religious conformity. Well, what is true Christian humility? Humility is one who is bowed down, one that is of low eyes, the Hebrew says. It's to be unpretentious, to not let things get to your head. Charles Hodge said this, Christian humility does not consist in denying what there is of good in us. It's not a self-abasement to say there's nothing good in us. But in an abiding sense of ill desert, and in the consciousness that what we have of good is due to the grace of God. It's an abiding sense of ill desert and the consciousness that what we have of good is due to the grace of God. So Hodge saw two things at play. First, there was an abiding sense of ill desert. In other words, we're mindful that all we deserve is wrath. All we deserve is wrath. But second, a consciousness of any good that we have, that it comes from God. So sandwiched between these two, between deserved wrath and unmerited favor, sandwiched between those two, humility is born. Humility is born. So I want to give you three things to consider regarding genuine Christian humility. If we are to be humble, we have to have this mindset, beloved. First and foremost, humility is a right estimation of ourselves in light of God. Humility is a right estimation of ourselves in light of Almighty God. Every sin, every ounce of theology comes from a right understanding of who God is. If we need to understand sin rightly, if we're going to understand ourselves rightly, if we're going to obey rightly, if we're going to be humble rightly, we have to understand God. Here we see the headwaters of humility. Humility is to agree with the psalmist. We are worms and not men. Psalm 22:6. It's to agree with Abraham. Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes. It's to know and to confess, to believe and feel the infinite distance between God's being and ours. We are fallen. We are fallible. We are finite. He is pure and infinite in His being and His perfection. We are the creature. He is the creator. His essence is incomprehensible by any other than Himself. He alone possesses immortality. He alone dwells in inapproachable light. He is immutable. He is immense, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. As long as we don't lift our eyes above the earth, we're safe. But the moment we begin to cast our gaze above the horizon and consider who God is, well, Calvin says, all of our righteousness, all of our boasting becomes a false show. Our boasting remains intact, beloved, as long as our eyes are on the earth. We flatter ourselves. But the moment we begin to raise our thoughts heavenward, all of our boasting is nothing but a false show of righteousness. Boasting cannot survive a true vision of God. It can't. It just cannot. When the men of old beheld God, Calvin records this in his Institutes, chapter 1, book 1, the uniform response of every man was not boasting. What was it? It was terror and dread. Manoah exclaimed when they saw the Lord, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." When Isaiah tells of God's judgment on the earth, he says in the 24th chapter, "The moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed." Why? "For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before the elders." When God displays His unfiltered holiness to the created order, it says the very moon and stars will be ashamed and humbled at their brightness. Their brightness will be as a black spot in comparison to the brightness of the holiness of God. Abraham, Ezekiel, Joshua, Daniel, Paul, the Apostle John, all these men saw the glory of God. And the text records, in every instance, they fell on their face as dead men. Calvin said it best, "Men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God." We boast, beloved, because we don't know God. Humility is a right estimation of ourselves in light of who God is. But it's also, secondly, a right estimation of ourselves in light of our fellow man. This is a fascinating little passage from C.S. Lewis's The Weight of Glory. Who's read that book, by the way? Anybody read The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis? Some people are like, "I don't want to raise my hand to say I've read C.S. Lewis." Listen to this. Listen to what Lewis says. This is just so fascinating. He says this, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." He goes on to say, "It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily upon my back." I would say that's the fuel for missions. The glory of God and the weight of glory of our neighbor. "A load so heavy," he says, "that only humility can carry it. For the backs of the proud will be broken. It is immortals whom we joke with, who we work with, whom we marry and snub and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." Beloved, when we consider the weight of glory that will be set upon the person sitting next to you in this very room, it should tend to temper your boasting and give you a genuinely satisfied, and I would say costly, love for them. God is preparing an eternal weight of glory for that person sitting next to you beyond all comparison. Do you have personal accomplishments? Well, think about this. Somebody has more. Are you smart? Well, somebody's smarter. Do you bake a great dessert? Well, somebody makes it better. Are you eminent in some grace? Well, there is one who excels even more. As Paul says elsewhere, there is a glory of the sun, there is a glory of the moon, and a glory of the stars. Star differs from star in glory, and so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Beloved, not only will there be a difference in the glory of our fading earthly bodies compared to our heavenly bodies, but there will be a differing in glory among one another. All of us will be unlike what we are right now. All of us. We will be unlike what we are right now. We shall all be glorious. But the glory one shares will be a differing glory than that of his neighbor. Each man's glory will carry with it its own weight. When we have a right estimation of ourselves in light of our fellow man, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can rightly and I think heartily exclaim, as for the saints in the land, as David said, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Humility allows for a right estimation of ourselves in light of the weight of glory set on our fellow Christian. But thirdly, humility is a right estimation of self in light of self. It's a right estimation of self in light of God, in light of our neighbor, and a right estimation of ourself in light of ourself. Love has a way of self-regulating. Love makes a boastful man sensible of the fact that he merits little, and it makes him moderate in his expectations. On the one side, love presses in on a man and makes him realize that whatever measure of faith or fortune he has, he's merited nothing other than what God has given him. But on the other side, love presses in on him and to realize that he must have moderate expectations. And those moderate expectations are the most helpful to the body of Christ. Paul makes it plain. By the grace given to me, I say that everyone among you ought not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Are you a pinky toe in the body of Christ? Well, then glorify God in it. It would be a disaster for you to try to be a hand. Have you ever tried to make a ham sandwich with your foot? It's pretty messy. It would be a disaster for you to be something other than God has gifted you to be. It would be equally a disaster for you to say, the body does not need me, the forgotten pinky toe. The body would simply lose its sense of balance, would it not? Beloved, the body of Christ does not suffer. Listen to this. Think about this. The body of Christ does not suffer because of men and women of moderate expectation. It doesn't. The gospel is not hindered because of that. The body of Christ suffers from ambitious men and women who do not walk in love. That was the Corinthians. It doesn't suffer from men and women with moderate expectations. It suffers when men and women become ambitious and they don't walk in love. Humility is a right estimation of ourself in light of ourself. Well, we've seen that boasting is, it indicates a heart of pride, it indicates a heart of vanity and insecurity. We've seen who it offends, and we've seen that it's contrary to a spirit of humility. We must live in light of who God is, who man is, and who we are. Let me leave you with just a few short considerations. First, I think we should consider that humility is the entry point into the arms of Christ. Humility is the entry point into the arms of Christ. Matthew 18:3-4. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Boasting, beloved, puts us into the arms of the devil. Humility puts us in the arms of Christ. When we hear the call of the gospel, we're hearing the call to humility. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There is nothing more challenging to our boastful flesh than the crucifixion of it. The Christian life is a life of cruciformity, and its entry point is humility. So I ask you, have you been crucified with Christ? God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So consider that humility is the entry point into the arms of Christ. But secondly, consider Christ's own example of humility by stepping into time. Though He was in the form of God, Philippians 2 says, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Beloved, God needs nothing. Nothing from you, nothing from anyone else. He is infinitely perfect and satisfied in Himself. The eternal blessedness and communion of the Holy Trinity was, is, and always will be infinitely perfect. He needs nothing. The Father completely and perfectly delights in the Son. The Son in the Father, and they in the Spirit. Nothing can add to their perfect blessedness. How wonderful a thought is it, in light of that, that the Son of God would come down from such glory to take on flesh? Who would do such a thing? What humility. So the call to consider Christ's example of humility is the call to come down from your high-minded boasting and consider He who took on flesh that He might bleed. He is indeed gentle and lowly in heart. Third, consider Christ crucified. Consider Christ crucified. We not only follow a gentle Savior, we not only follow a lowly Savior, but we follow a crucified Savior. Can there be a clearer picture of humility set before us than the cross? Have you ever considered it? Can there be any greater pronouncement by God that the earthly boasting of man has been brought to nothing? Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Could there be anything farther from earthly boasting than the humility of the cross? The preaching of the cross is indeed foolish to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We would do well to remember that we follow a crucified Savior. And lastly, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak to shame the strong. God chose what was low and despised, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So, beloved, as it is written, let the one who boasts, what? Boast in the Lord. Well, beloved, let us lay these things to heart, that we may rid ourselves of sinful boasting and walk with one another in love. Let's pray. Father, help us to be truly loving by being truly humble, like Your Son. And we ask all these things by the help of Your Spirit, in Christ's name, amen.
to us. If you'll take your Trinity Psalter and turn to Psalm